We're digging our way through week two tonight on the question of how do you know the Bible is God's Word? Lots of different religious books out there, lots of different books claim to be from some great guru, some man, it's a spiritual pipeline to the great unknown. But how do we know this book is unique from all other books that are out there? Different from the Quran, different from any writing, as I said, of some guru who is got some philosophy that he has espoused. How do we know this book is unique and alone authoritative in our life? That's what we're looking at. We started last week and we gave two P's to it, and we'll give you two more tonight to kind of set it up and make it stand apart. Last week we talked about its production. As way of review, we said the Bible and the way it was produced speaks to the fact that there is one author behind it, even though there are over 40 different authors who wrote these 66 books over a 1,500-year period on three different continents and three different languages from all different walks of life and different individual areas of prosperity or want. These men all wrote about the same thing in a unified way. Why? Because there was one author. We saw by looking at one of the places that this book is God-breathed, that God worked in and through these men, the Scriptures claim, to play them even as a skilled musician plays a trumpet and a trombone and a saxophone. That there's one musician, but a different sound comes out, keeping the personality of that instrument. That's what's going on with the Scriptures. We saw that 2 Peter 1:21 said that men wrote this book, that no prophetic utterance was given as a matter of one's own interpretation, or some man sitting there just figuring he'd write some spiritual idea. No, it says, but men born along, moved by the Spirit. The Greek word is phero, P-H-E-R-O, having the idea of something that is blown along. It's used of a ship that is blown in the wind. And so it's carried along in the sea by this force that is greater than itself. That men were carried along by this force. And so fallible man gave us an infallible word. Finite men gave us a word that speaks about the infinite. Imperfect men gave us God's perfect word. Its production speaks of the fact that this book is unique. Let me just say this again. When we say that all Scripture is inspired by God, we don't mean that Shakespeare fell in love and so he wrote Romeo and Juliet. All right? We don't believe that Paul saw a sunset and so he wrote Romans. That's not the idea of inspiration. It comes from a compound word in the Greek which means God breathed. The breath of God came through him. The production of this book, the way it was put together by all these different men, 1,500 years, 40 generations, 10 civilizations, one idea, the redemption of humankind. One problem, sin, one solution, Jesus Christ. Stuff that's in here is so radical that, as we said last week, you wouldn't bring it up at a dinner party, right? Because you couldn't agree, you'd fight, everybody'd go home. Stick their hands in the Doritos one more time, get some bad breath, get in the car and go home. But this book deals with it. And men from all across the spectrum of history agree because there's one author behind it. We talked about its preservation was the second one. Do you remember that? Its preservation. In other words, that this book has been preserved. It is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. It has been tried to be burned, tried to be destroyed, and has been outlawed, and yet this book stands. We have seen the number of manuscripts that remain to this day of this text that make it unique among ancient texts. The most reliable of these texts is what's called the Masoretic text. And let me just give you an idea. That word, the Masorites, were basically a group of people who lived together, and one of their main functions as a group of people that lived was to copy the Scriptures. It comes from the Hebrew word which means wall or fence, that they would put a fence around God's Word to make sure that it would be transmitted well throughout history. And so as they would copy these Scriptures, they would count every letter in the book of Genesis, for instance. And they would see the thousands of Hebrew letters that made up that book, and when they got done copying it, there would be a man that would come back over, quality control, and he would count the number of letters that the scribe had put, and he'd know the number of letters to get to a specific verse right in the middle. And if that letter wasn't the same number as the letter in the original, they would rip up the entire text because they knew the value of what they had. And so we've seen how this book has come down to us, and that we've got a book that, according to any textual criticism, according to any way that you would evaluate any type of ancient text, is what is considered to be 98.9% pure Some would say 99.8% pure. And the question of the few areas that we are uncertain about, which is the exact right text from the original? We're not unsure about what it says. We're unsure about which one is right. Is it this one or is it this one? And none of those areas has anything to do with an area of major doctrine or biblical truth that is not clearly supported or taught in other verses. We have got a reliable document here. Why? Because God wanted us to have it. He deemed it necessary that we would keep it and preserve it. And it's His means to give us life. It's production. It's preservation. Let me give you another P. How do you know this book is God's Word? Because any book can claim that. But if it's going to be God's Word, it better be reliable, true, accurate. And it better tell me something I don't know. It better pull back the veil and show me what I couldn't know if I just went and read some, you know, Stephen King novel. Some great imagination of men. It better be what I can't read looking at Freud or looking at some philosopher. That is why it is said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, things which have not entered into the hearts of men. All these things God has freely given to those of us who love Him. And so it is said that is why a Christian on his knees can see farther than a philosopher on his tiptoes. Because, there we go, amen, all right. So be it, is what that word means. You ever wonder why we say amen when we get done reading the Word? It's just another way of saying, so be it. That's the way it's going to be. When you get done praying, you say amen, man, so be it, all right? Third P, you ready? It's proclamation. This book is called Revelation because it pulls back a veil and lets us see what we cannot know. Things which eye can't see, ear can't hear. Plato, I said it last week, I'll remind you again. He said, we are like a ship passing through a storm in the middle of a night who must trust in the best opinions of men until we hear a more sure word from God. So this book ought to tell us about things that the best opinions of Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates can't. What Freud can't tell us, what Nietzsche can't tell us. It ought to tell us about the nature of God, and it does. That He is eternal, He's triune. He is holy, He is just, He is merciful, He is loving. He is creator. It ought to tell us about what happens at the grave, what happens beyond the grave, about the origin of evil, about the purpose and meaning of life. All these things are in your book. It's proclamation. You know, one of the things that can tell you that this is a book that was written by God is that it's been said that this is a book that man wouldn't write it if he could and couldn't write it if he would. The reason he wouldn't write it if he could is because this is a book that demeans man and exalts God, and those aren't the kind of books that men like to write. Men like to tell you things like this, that you're basically a good being, that you're not that bad. If you just try hard enough, that's going to be okay. Just do the best you can, and in fact, try and purge evil from your life, and you'll move into a state of bliss, a place of love, free from the worries and concerns of this world. Men are not self-deprecating. They love to exalt self, but this is a book which demeans man and exalts God. It's not a book that men write. Men would write if they could, or would write if they could, and secondly, it's not a book they could write if they would. Why is that? Let me just tell you this, that when you read the writings of Buddha and Confucius, you will not find one specific, predictable prophecy in their writings. They're not there. They never went out on a limb and said, we say that this will happen. When you go read the Quran, the book of Islam, that Muhammad wrote, there is one predictable prophecy, one prophetic event that is in the Quran. You know what it is? That Muhammad wrote, it is that he would return to Mecca at some time in his life. A prophecy that could be easily self-fulfilled. A little different than the prophecy of Jesus, born of a virgin, killed in a certain way, rejected by his enemies, born at a certain time in a certain place. We've talked about previously, and when we asked the question, is Jesus God? We talked about the statistical improbability of those happening by coincidence in any one man. Just 8 of the some multiple hundreds of prophecies that relate to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. just for 8 of them to be filled in him, the statistical probability of that being done by coincidence we shared is the same as filling up the state of Texas. 2 feet high with silver dollars, painting one of them red, blinding some folk up there in Oklahoma City, tell them to start walking towards Waco, and when they get ready, they can just bend down, reach down, and grab one silver dollar and pull it up, and the likelihood that that silver dollar would be the one painted red silver dollar in the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep is the likelihood that just 8 of the prophecies that are given in the scriptures about who the Messiah would be, what he would do, when he would be born, would be fulfilled in any one man. And they're all fulfilled in him. Not 8, but 48. Not just 48, but like I said, scores of them. Because of what this book declares, its proclamation, over 25% of this book in my hand, the Word of God, is predictive. It is prophetic. And it tells you that this is how you can see, among all other religious works, that this one comes from a place that is not born of a man. Look at the little, I don't know what you call these things, little sheet that we handed out to everybody. You got some scripture there in front of you. And what's it called? Handout. Yeah, that's what we're going to call it. Look at the handout. Big technical word. And we'll look at Isaiah 41, verse 21 and 26 with me. And we're going to read this because what's going on right here in Isaiah 41 is God is rebuking the nation of Israel that he has given his word to for turning away from him and his word and worshiping false gods, gods that were no gods at all, the creation of men. Now, whether these idols are contained in books in the form of philosophies or whether they're inscribed into granite or on some tree in a carving, it doesn't matter. They're the exact same thing. They are the creations of men. They are no gods at all. And what God is going to do is challenge these people who believe in these other gods with a little g to ask them to do what only God can do, and that is to predict the future. Now watch this. He says, present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments. Let them, meaning these false gods, bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them. In other words, tell us about stuff we can't know because we weren't there. That's what the book of Genesis does. It goes back to the beginning. That's what Genesis means. The genesis of an event is the beginning of the event. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is the book of civilization, it is the book of humankind, the book of animal life, the beginning of botany, the beginning of all life as we know it. It is the beginning of our universe, inscribed right there, not in a scientific text, but in a revelatory manner. God tells you what you couldn't know. Why are we here? Because God spoke us into existence. Why did he do that? For his glory's sake, the scriptures tell us. And he says, you go ask your tree, your totem pole, your little marble god. You go ask your philosophers why we are here. I mentioned it last week. Is it ever of any great wonder to you why there's not a lot of great Jewish philosophers? Because the job of a philosopher is to answer the great questions of life. And the Bible answers those questions for you. The greatest ideal of any philosopher is to enter into the divine and to speak the divine. Well, if the divine is spoken, you don't need to philosophize about that. God's given it to you. He says, you go back to the former events, verse 22, declare what they were, that we may consider them, and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, it says in verse 23, go, indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, he says, you can't do it, because you're of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused, he says, something I'm going to tell you to let you know I'm different than these gods which are no gods at all. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we might say he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. What God is saying right there is simply this. I alone will declare who I am by telling you what was and what will be. And this is not some haunted idea where you've got to help him out. This is not Notre Dame. where you've got to play a lot of different word games to make it fit. These are specific and measurable prophecies that God has given us in His Word. Over 25% of your Bible, when written, was predictive. Over 2,000 specific prophecies that are here in this Word that can be tested. Let me just have some fun with this, because I ripped this out of the back of Newsweek not too long ago. In the very back page, they went through and they were talking about all the different things that men had said in this century about what would happen in our century. And you want to see why this is not a book that men could not write if they would set out to write? Listen to this. These are kind of amazing. These are a couple of 20th century predictions by men. H.G. Wells says, "I must confess that my imagination refuses to see any sort of submarine doing anything but suffocating its crew and floundering at sea." One of the great minds of the 20th century said, "I'll never see such a thing as a submarine." He wrote that in 1901. Here's a guy, a military strategist for the French during World War I. A commander said this, "Airplanes are interesting toys, but of no military value." How about this? A president of Michigan Savings and Loan, a Michigan Savings Bank, advised Henry Ford's lawyer, who was into his office one day, said, "Let me just tell you something. I don't want you to get too tied up personally with this Henry Ford guy. Because," he said, "the horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty, a fad. Don't invest with Ford." Well, Ford's lawyer rejected the advice, took $5,000, invested it, and a few years later it was worth 12.5 million clams. Not bad. How about this? Former, and this is key, former British Prime Minister David Lloyd, August 1st, 1934. "Believe me, Germany is unable to wage war." Charles Duell, U.S. Commissioner of Patents, 1899. "Everything that can be invented has been invented. Let's get rid of the patent office." Incredible. Harry M. Warner of Warner Brothers, 1927. And I quote, "Who the hell wants to hear actors talk anyway?" And so he put the big kibosh on talkies in his studio. Kenneth Olson, president and founder of Digital Equipment Corp, 1977. Now, gang, this will blow your mind. 20 years ago, the president of Digital Equipment Corp said this, "There is no reason for any individual to have a computer in their home." And so a guy named Steve Jobs and Bill Gates and a few others decided to let the big major computer corporations continue to operate with the mainframe as the focus of the future of the computer. And they themselves set out in their garage to make a little computer and software that would go with it that could be every man's computer. Popular Mechanics, not a bad magazine, 1949. "Computers in the future may perhaps only weigh 1.5 tons. Western Union President William Orton, rejecting Alexander Graham Bell's offer to sell his struggling telephone company to Western Union for $100,000, said, "What use could this company make of your little electrical toy?" I'll tell you what. How about this? 1962, the president of Decca Records said this, "We don't like their sound. Groups of guitars are on their way out. We don't want anything to do with the Beatles." Lord Kelvin, Scottish mathematician and physicist, said, "Radio has no future." Joseph Kennedy, 1936, "I have no political ambitions for myself or my children." Irving Fisher, professor of economics, said, "Stocks have reached what looks like a permanently high plateau." October 1929. Head of 20th Century Fox, 1946, "Television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night." Wrong. And finally, Dr. Ian McDonald, Los Angeles surgeon, 1963, "For the majority of people, the use of tobacco has a beneficial effect." it in the book that men could write if they would set out to write it. Because you take the best ideas of men and the best predictions of men. Gene Dixon, y'all even know who Gene Dixon is? You don't hear much about, well, she's dead for one reason. But Gene Dixon used to be the one that used to always, every year in the National Enquirer, give all her predictions. You know, in 1950s, there was three different elections, 52, 56, and 60. And Gene Dixon used to every year set out and tell you, she'd take the major political parties, and she would predict who would be their candidates for president, which party and which person would win. Do you know how many she got right in 52? She didn't get any of the candidates right for the major parties, therefore she didn't get right who won the election in 52. In 56, she didn't get anybody right who won, and she didn't get anybody right who would be nominated. In 60, she didn't get anybody right who would be nominated, and she didn't get anybody right who won. Now let me just tell you something. George Bush is going to be elected governor of the state of Texas again tomorrow. That ain't a political endorsement. That's just a fact. And I'm not sitting here speaking as a prophet. I'm speaking to somebody who can see the writing on the wall. Gene Dixon, I don't know what in the world she was doing that she couldn't get anything right, and yet we say she's the greatest prophetess of the 20th century. It ain't a book that men could write if he would set out to write it. Let me just give you some amazing evidences in your scripture of God doing what he said he would do. 150 years before an event happened. And by the way, the Bible gives you, if you go back and read your Bible, if you're a student of world civilizations, Daniel unfolded in his lifetime what would be called the progression of nations. We know that Babylon, Egypt were great world powers. But then there was this world power that rised up at one point, Assyria. And it would come from the north. And he came and the kings of Assyria would come swooping down and would bring judgment and God's people because they turned away from him. But God said that eventually that he would return his people to that land. He mentioned that there would be another nation, another world power that would come and overtake Assyria. And he said it and he named it would be Babylon. But even before Babylon was done being a world power, God predicted there'd be yet a third. And it would be the Medes and the Persians who would overcome Nebuchadnezzar and his sons. And Babylon would no longer be the great world power. And he said there'd be another one who would come and would take over the Medo-Persians. And it would be a leopard, if you will. Alexander the Great would come. And he said that there would be another one, the Roman Empire, after that. God's Word revealed all that 700 years before Christ came, had already told what would happen during that 700-year period. The progression of nations would be here. God said, this is what's going to be. Go back and check. I will declare to you what no man can know because I am God. 150 years before Persia was even a world power, God told the people of Israel who he would use as his deliverer to free them from the bondage to the coming conqueror, which was going to be the Chaldeans, see also the Babylonians, who weren't even a world power yet because the Assyrians were the great threat of the day. God said this, that there will be a nation from the north, Assyria, that will take you out, Israel, the northern kingdoms, and then there'll be another one from the west that will come and take them out, and they'll get Jerusalem, and they'll take you away into bondage. But there will be one, and he named a guy exactly, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, who would be the instrument, the servant of God, that would come and would give a decree that would allow God's people to return to their land, inhabit it again, and have another chance to glorify him and to proclaim his good word to the nations. For a lot of years, scholars tried to wrestle this possibility away by saying things like, well, this is really a later insertion, that the book of Isaiah has two different authors, that the first 39 chapter was this one Isaiah, and chapters 40 through 66 were another Isaiah. And then little things happen like in 1947 where we find a Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran Valley in Israel, and we see that this book of Isaiah has been one whole book dating back thousands of years before the earliest other manuscript that we had had. In many ways, exactly like the nearest document that we had to that Isaiah. God deemed to preserve this book and to show you that it's reliable and it's unique in all of history. Frederick the Great was one time asked, how can you tell me that God's word is true? And the man that was serving at the time said, one word, sir, one word, and that word is Israel. Just look at that nation, and God said he would do great things with that nation. He would preserve it, he would sustain it, and he would use it for his glory. I'll tell you what, back in 1948, when Israel was made a nation again, people gasped who knew their Bibles. There had never been such a thing as this. A nation that hadn't existed for close to 2,000 years, since 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman emperor, came down and wiped out Israel, even as Jesus himself said would happen late in his life. The nation was dispersed, and Jews were all over the world, but in 48, all of a sudden, there was this regathering, and this nation, which was not a nation, became a nation again. Israel. There's something unique about this people, that God wants to do with them what he said he would do with them. You can count on it. I'd go through and I'd give you some specific examples. I have it here. We don't have time. Of Tyre, and God saying how Tyre was at the day, T-Y-R-E, it's a city on the eastern coast of what is now Israel, right there in the Mediterranean Sea. It was the greatest harbor of its day. It was to the coastal regions what Babylon was to the land regions. And God said, Tyre, I'm going to wipe you out, and I'm going to destroy you in such a way that no one will even know you existed. You'll never be rebuilt again. You can go there to this day, and Tyre doesn't exist. When it was first destroyed, it wasn't destroyed utterly, and it wasn't made like a flat rock like Ezekiel 26 said it would be. There was a remnant that was left standing. 250 years later, God wasn't done with his prophecy yet. When Alexander the Great came down to trace away the Medo-Persians, he decided to wipe out all the coastal cities in order to keep the great Persian navy from being a threat to him and his land as it moved down the Mediterranean coast. And he went back into Tyre, and he saw that there was one new Tyre that had been built a mile out to sea, or half a mile out to sea. And Alexander the Great knew that he had to go out there and take down that Tyre. And so the way that he did it is he commissioned his general to take all the remains of the former Tyre, which was on the coast, and to take down every brick from every building and every wall and every stone in the city and to throw it into the sea. And they built a half-mile causeway out into the sea to get to that new Tyre, which they conquered. God said, I will cover you, I will throw you in the sea. It's exactly what happened specifically. It's not a book that man could write if he would. 2,000 of them. Check them out. Some haven't been fulfilled yet, but everyone that should have by this time in history has, without error. How could that be? Look at Isaiah 41. God tells you how. Because he is sovereign and he is God, and he has given you a book that you might know it. And not just know that he is God, but know how you might know him as God. That's why Spurgeon says, defend the Bible, I'd just as soon defend a lion. Turn it loose, it will defend itself. And so this book will. I said it last week, I'll say it again, that this book is there to comfort those who are afflicted. Because God loves you and wants to speak comfort into your afflicted life. You're wandering as a ship in a storm in the middle of the night, wondering where you should set your compass, where should you go so you won't go crashing into some reef. But it's also there to afflict those that are comfortable not dealing with God. This book demands that you do. It's proclamation. Let me give you the last one. It's product. It's product. What do I mean by that? Because what this book produces suggests that indeed this book has divine origin because it can transform the life of men. It says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to tell you what, God, by his grace, in 1979 started a transforming work on this selfish, arrogant individual. This me-centered pleasure seeker. I watched a group of folks who loved me when no one else was loving me, who cared for me, who befriended me, who listened to me, who put up with me, and I couldn't resist the way that they loved and served each other and the way that they were concerned about this little feisty 15-year-old that tried to basically impress everybody in their path and find meaning and significance through sports and other things as I was going down my way through life. And I was attracted to the way they loved, and I asked them to explain to me what it was in their life that made them different. And they pointed not just to this book, but to the God of this book. I saw transformed lives. As I came to know the God of this book in the way that He told me I should through this book, there's been a slow transforming process that has happened in my life. And slowly I have moved from being a me-centered person to having not the attitude of man but the attitude of God in Christ Jesus. And I'm learning to die to myself and let the Spirit of Christ, which I believe is in me, to live through me in a way that honors Him. What this book produces suggests that it is divine. It transforms the lives of men and women. A guy named Henry Ironside, a great preacher one day, was talking, and a man jumped up and challenged him and said, "I want to debate you on the merits of agnosticism or atheism and the merits of Christianity. And I've rented out with my own expense the Hall of Academy and Sciences. And I want to bring you tomorrow to debate me at 1 o'clock about these two worldviews." And Ironside looked at him and said, "I'll do it under two conditions. Number one, I've got another speaking engagement, which if I can get somebody to fulfill for me. And number two, if you will bring with yourself two people, one man and one woman, who have been degenerate and lost and hell-bent and rebellious and self-centered and drunkard and immoral and wicked in their ways, and through your teachings of the philosophy of life, which can be either atheism or agnosticism, a general just uncertainty about whether God exists, and your teaching about the fact that there is no God, or if there is a God, it doesn't matter, and you're barking against Christianity and you're destroying the Bible and tearing down the person of Jesus Christ, if you can bring two men, one man and one woman, excuse me, that have been transformed by those teaching with you as evidence that your way of life is true." He said, "I'll be there to debate you, and I will bring with me no less than 100 that have been transformed by God's book. I'll see you at 1 o'clock tomorrow." He was there, and many in his church were there with him, over 100, closer to 1,000. Men and women who were ready to testify at the transforming power of God's Word in their life, there at the Academy of Science and History. And you would know that that man didn't show up to debating because he knew that his philosophy doesn't transform. This book produces change. Let me read you a little statement which comes, in fact, you know, you hear about the Gideon Bible so many times. Here in the front of the Gideon Bible, every Gideon Bible you open up will find this statement: "The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents." That's the book. What it produces in your life is what makes it unique and separate in all of history. I've told you how it's been debated, I've told you it's been destroyed, it's been demeaned, it's been defended. What needs to happen now more than ever before is the Word of God needs to be demonstrated. A friend of mine that picks me up from the airport here every week and brings me here, I turned to him, I said, "Hey, can I use you as a fourth thing tonight? Are you the fourth evidence that God's Word is indeed true? Can I point to you and say the product?" I ought to be able to about every single believer in this room. I'll be able to stand you up and go, "Here's evidence that this book is divine, because it took this selfish, arrogant, lustful, hell-bent man or woman who humbled himself before God's inspired Word, cried out mercy, cried out for the power of God to transform him into a kind and gentle and Christ-like man or woman, and they have been transformed by the power of God. The Word of God needs to be demonstrated. Is it in your life? Watch again. Listen to this verse, 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. Always be prepared to make a defense when anyone asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. See, the idea is that people should watch what it produces in your life, and they should be curious and say, what is up with you? Why do you live the way that you live, love the way that you love, serve the way that you serve? And you say, the book. And really not the book, because we're not bibliolaters. Because of the God of the book, that this book speaks to and tells me how I can know Him. I mentioned to you that God's Word is prophetic. And I close with one last prophecy that you need to deal with. It says this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe, in order that you might know that you have eternal life. Gang, every week when we get done, there's a little thing called the inquiry room over here where you can go in, you can sit, and you can say, you know what? I'm not even sure I understand the central message of this inspired Word of God. I'm sure I don't know the God of this Word well. All I know is that He is holy, and I am not. How do I get to know Him? Answer, know the Son. These men and women sit there. They pray that you will come and talk with them. You know, I brought with me many things we don't have time to go to. I have a little thing right here that our little ministry at our church, 60 or more, mean you're 60 or above. And they went through, this is their little yearbook, all right? We do it every year because a bunch of them die from one year to the next. They don't graduate, they move on, all right? But they go through, they tell you their background, their family, their occupation, their hobbies, the most memorable event in their life, the most historical event in the history that you remember, what you learned through this ministry, what church you attend, and what advice you would give to the next generation. Guess what? I could go through here, and a bunch of them, over 90% of them, because not all of them that come are believers, but many that are, if they said I could pass along one thing to this next generation, you know what that one thing would be? Know the book. These are men and women who are looking back, who have poured their life into a lot of things, and they're saying, know the book. You know, there's a lot that's said about communism. Have you ever heard of a communist on his deathbed saying, would you give me Das Kapital? Would you give me Marx's communist Bible? I want to find comfort in it. There's a lot of men and women that live for licentious pleasure, hedonists. Have you ever heard of a hedonist on his deathbed saying, would you bring me a Playboy? Would you comfort me one last time with Miss October? But how many men and women on their deathbed have said, would you read me the book? See, when you get to the end, what matters and what doesn't matter are easily distinguishable. And what matters is that there's a book that tells you about what's coming. Things which eye hadn't seen, which ear hadn't heard, which hadn't even entered your little corrupt heart. All these things God has freely given to you because He loves you. You who have ears, hear with Him. Let's pray. Lord, thanks that we can come and we can take a look and see why Your book is different. It's unique among all religious writings because it's not written by men, but it's written by You. It's the very breath of God. Lord, I thank You for a chance just to come down here and to laugh a little bit at some of the failed prophecies of men, to laugh a little bit about some of our folly in life. And yet we see here that You have not left us in our folly, but You have spoken to us in our need, that You have given us a book, not that we could read, but that we might know You. I thank You for these friends. I thank You for a chance to be here in Houston. Thank You for the privilege of saying, Lord, You have changed my life through Your Word, which has entered into my dark and hopeless future and given me direction, has taught me the way of salvation, the means of forgiveness, and a solution to my problem, Your Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that by Your grace, You'd give them ears to hear as You gave me ears to hear, and that this Word would teach them about the incarnate Word, and they would know You by Your grace. Amen.